We come today to a discussion of sin. Everybody go, Sin's a very unpopular word. It's an unpopular concept. I mean, nobody likes to be reminded or told that they are a sinner. We would rather think of ourselves as sin-free or some such thing. Sin today is the topic of much scorn, ridicule, the very idea that it matters how a person lives or that there would be such a thing as evil expressed through our human nature. It's been a couple years ago now that even in popular music, remember the Dixie Chicks had that song called Sin Wagon, where they glorified all the great things about sin, and I can't wait to jump on that sin wagon. Problem is where that sin wagon is headed. I don't think anybody, Dixie Chicks or anybody else, wants to arrive at the destination that the sin wagon is taking you towards. So be careful about that. Notice in the text here, we're going to look in a minute at starting at verse 8 of chapter 1. In verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, they all start with if we. There's an if we say, if we confess, if we say. It's those conditional statements, if this, then that. If this is true, then that's true. If this is not true, then that is not true. So we're going to look at those three statements. It's kind of verse 8 is one statement. Verses 9 and 10 are kind of both sides of the same statement. And then we're going to continue into chapter 2, the first two verses of chapter 2, where they kind of flesh out or refine the idea that he introduces in those first verses there. The bottom line is this: we are, it is God's people, because remember John's writing to believers here, not an unbelieving world, but to the church. John makes clear that we are responsible for sin and responsible for accepting the responsibility for sin. Not only that, but accepting that responsibility is essential to a right relationship with the Lord. Now, the good news, if there is such a thing as good news about sin, is that there is a solution to sin. God has provided the solution, the ultimate solution to the biggest problem, the only real problem anyone could ever have. Let's read these verses and then we'll dig into the text here, the solution for sin. Verse 8, 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Okay, the solution for sin. The first thing we see here, if you're going to solve your sin problem, you've got to confront your sinful nature. Now, let's establish a definition here of sin nature. When he uses the word here, sin, if we say that we have no sin, in verse 10, he's going to say, if we have not sinned, speaking of individual specific sinful acts or actions. But in verse 8, he's talking about if we say we have no principle of sin, no sin nature. The word there for sin, hamartia, if you've been around Bible studies very long, you've come across that word. It literally means to miss the mark or to fall short. I was told once, and I've never been able to confirm this, but it really sounds good, so I'll pass it along with the disclaimer that if you come and say, oh, it's not really true, well, then I'll stop saying it. But for now, I'm told that sin in Roman culture was an archery term. You know how if you play tennis, I know everybody in Tootle plays tennis, right? We prefer the mud court, I think. But there is in scorekeeping in tennis is the term love. It's three love or four. Is there such a thing as four love? I don't know. Kind of like in bowling, you got strikes and spares, and in tennis, you have love. Well, in archery, you have sin. Now, in the strictest sense, sin is anything other than the bullseye. You've missed the mark. So that's why it fits that illustration. But it also has the idea of falling short. See, not only does my arrow miss the bullseye, it kind of fizzles out before I even hit the target and falls short. That's why Romans 3:23, right? Part of the Romans road can say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin, that is the sin nature. It's not just the mistakes we make or temporary lapses in judgment. Whoops, I sinned. It's not that at all. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The sin nature is an inherent propensity to sin. Now, those are 50-cent words, but I think they are worth taking note of. An inherent propensity. And if you look up inherent propensity, it'll be defined as your nature. So nature defines inherent propensity defines nature. Birds fly, fish swim, humans sin. It's our nature. It's just who we are. That's what he means. That's what he's talking about when he says, if we say that we have no sin. This sin, it's at the core of our nature. In fact, it's part of our genetic makeup. Now, you may have read, it's been quite some time ago, several years ago, that Time magazine, I think it was, talked about the God gene and the sin gene, G-E-N-E, as in genetics, you know, DNA and chromosomes and all that kind of stuff. Now, I don't know if that's true or not true, if there is a sin gene or a God gene, but it's as if there were. And it wouldn't surprise me at all to find out that there was, because everything that we are is programmed into our DNA. And it could very well be that when that original sin happened, there was a fundamental change in our DNA, and that's the basis of this sin nature. The same way that you inherit blue eyes or brown eyes or green eyes or blonde hair or red hair or whatever, a big nose or a little nose, you know, all that stuff. I thank my gene pool for this. You know, I got no one else to blame. I guess me, maybe I could if I wanted to. But that's the idea. Sin is just part of who we are, and we can no more change that part of our nature than we can change the color of our eyes or our hair. Now, I realize with contact lenses and dye, you can change, but I mean really change, not just change the appearance of. It's at the core of our nature. You know, this sin nature, this inherent propensity to be selfish, is a good thing in a baby. You know, when the babies are born, newborns, you don't hear much out of them unless they need something. I'm hungry. I'm cold. I'm hot. I need a new diaper. I got an itch. I got a rash. You know, I'm uncomfortable. I have some physical situation that needs your attention, and boy, am I going to let you know about it until you do something about it, right? That's just inherent in the nature, that selfishness. Now, you carry that forward. Hopefully, we all outgrow throwing a fit every time we're hungry or uncomfortable physically. But we never outgrow that inherent propensity to behave selfishly. That is the sin nature. We talked a few weeks ago. The sin nature is the root of which sinful actions are the fruit. Remember that? We're not liars because we lie. We lie because we're liars. We're not thieves because we steal. We steal because we are thieves. We have this sin nature. Now, the good news is, and kind of jumping ahead for a minute, is when we're born again, right? John 3:3, is it? You must be born again, or from above, or from the top down. We receive a new nature, a spiritual nature, a nature that doesn't have that inherent propensity to rebel against God, to behave selfishly. We get a new nature that is modeled after a figure of Christ's nature, which the word for that is righteousness. Now, we also use this illustration of a crab apple tree, and then Donna, Where is she? Came up, read me the riot act about how good crabapple trees are. And so don't talk bad about crabapple trees, but okay, let's just call it a weed tree. Is there such a thing? Okay, it's a tree, but it's not a good thing. Let's just establish that. And so this tree has roots and it goes down and it grows and it bears fruit, but the fruit is bad. The fruit tastes bad. The fruit is poisonous. There's nothing good about this fruit, nothing useful whatsoever. It just is what it is. But when you graft in, same tree, same roots, same trunk, but when you graft in a branch off of a different tree that bears good fruit, then you get exactly that. Good, same roots, same trunk, but good fruit. When we're born again, we are grafted into the family of God. So our flesh still has this sin nature, but now we have a new nature. A nature that does not have an inherent propensity to rebel against God. Now, it kind of depends on, you know, which foot you stand on. Because we do have, at any given moment, the choice, the option, to stand in the flesh or to stand in the spirit. To bear bad fruit or to bear good fruit. To live according to the sin nature or to live according to the born again nature of Christ. That is part of us. You know, it's that born again nature that spends eternity with God. The sin nature dies with the flesh. Isn't that a good thing? There's so much about this flesh I look forward to dying. Right now, my right hip is just killing me. I don't know if it's sciatica or whatever, old age. You know, here I am at 50 and I'm ready for the home. At least it feels like it. I look so forward to being free from hip pain, back pain, shoulder pain, all the pains, and you know, that we all deal with. There will be no need for Carter and his pills when we all live according to this new nature. And that's just what we have to look forward to. So I kind of got off track, but that's the definition of the sin nature. That inherent propensity to behave selfishly, to satisfy the desires of the flesh, to be in rebellion against God. Now, this sin nature, if we indulge it, or not much of an if there, when we indulge it, produces certain predictable results. Too many to spend the rest of our time today on, but just to mention a couple. Probably first and foremost, the sin nature results in alienation from God. That's what Romans 6:23, another part of the Romans road, is all about. For the wages of sin, fruit of sin, the product of sin, the results of sin, is death. Now that's true of both physical death and spiritual death. And we see that in Adam and Eve back in the third chapter of Genesis. They went from perfect partners who knew no shame, then sin enters the world and physical death enters the world, but also spiritual death, because they went from that relationship of perfect partners with no shame to a relationship of being afraid of God and hiding from God. That's spiritual death. That's the wages of sin. Not only physical death, but spiritual death, separation from the Lord. They experienced just a taste of what Jesus experienced on the cross. It hasn't been that many months. When we were studying the book of Mark in chapter 15, we read of Jesus on the cross where it says, at the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a quotation and a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus there on the cross, tortured, tormented, humiliated. But the ultimate payment for sin, what he experienced for us or on our behalf or in our place, is that alienation, that separation from God. For the first and only time ever, there was a cleft in the Godhead where God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Jesus experienced that separation from God. That's one of the results of sin. It was their sin, meaning Adam and Eve, and our sin, meaning us, and every single sin ever committed that he suffered and died for. Another thing, another predictable effect of our sin nature is the bondage to self. Or another word would be slavery. Slavery to self. Well, what are you talking about there? Slavery or bondage literally means without choice. Because of sin, because of our sin nature, we lose the ability to choose. Here's what I'm getting at. The world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The unholy trinity, constantly lure us to make choices that ultimately lead to the inability to choose. Ever notice how hard it is to break a bad habit and how easy it is to break a good one? That's part of that sin nature. That's one of the predictable effects. Every day we struggle against the urge to overeat, look at pornography, to indulge ourselves, our appetites, our habits, and things that we know, even in the flesh, we understand intellectually are bad for us, are going to do us harm, always harm, never good. We choose those things. But then you look at something like, I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to spend 5 minutes. I'm going to read one verse of the Bible. Don't want to overdo it now. I'm going to read one verse. I'm going to say one quick prayer. Thank you, Lord, for apples. Starts with A. Tomorrow it's babies. The next day it's cars. That's my new habit. But you know what? That habit is so easy to break. They say it takes 28 days to establish a habit. Well, let me tell you, I've been working on that one for 20 plus years. And it'll be just as easy for me tomorrow morning to not spend time with God than it was before I ever knew the Lord. See, there's no, on the God side, on the spiritual side, you don't lose your ability to choose. But on the sin side, you indulge sin, it always takes away your ability to choose. I heard a guy talk once, and this guy had struggled for a long time with smoking, and I'm not picking on the smokers, could be drinkers, but this guy was a smoker, and he didn't want to smoke anymore. But he had a hard time putting them down, and finally he did. And so he was walking in, praise the Lord, I was able to not do what I didn't want to do. He broke that habit. And then he had a dream one time. And in this dream, he said he had a cigarette that was about 3 feet long. And he couldn't get the lighter out, you know, to the end. And he woke up from the dream, and he was all frustrated and angry. And he realized in that moment that when he was a smoker, he didn't really have a choice to not smoke. And that goes for smoking dope or crack or crank or whatever, you know, hairballs, whatever you're into. Or drinking or, you know, just eating chocolate. I mean, peanuts are on that list. Dang it. But, you know, and you lose your choice. That's one of the effects of the sin nature. You make choices that actually lead to bondage. The sin nature, it gives in gladly to things that lead to bondage, but it has no attraction whatsoever to things that lead to life. One of the other predictable effects of the sin nature is conflict with others. You can just count on it, whether it's individuals or nations. I had a fellow come to me a while back, and he was a newlywed, but it was a second marriage. And the lady that he married had a daughter that I think was 15 or 16. And they had a respectable relationship. They met and they dated and they developed this friendship. And then finally he proposed to her and she accepted and they were married. And now they were this blended family. And there may have been other kids, I don't remember. But this one daughter he was having trouble with, because she just wasn't going to go with the program no matter what. Now, he'd never done a thing except love her and be nice to her and buy her presents and take her places, you know, kind of trying to win her over. But she just had this attitude. And he came and he says, I don't know what to do. You know, what can I do? do I need to have a talk with her? Am I behaving wrong? I mean, what's going on here? And I had to break the news to him. I said, you know, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do because your problem, the problem you're having with this stepdaughter, goes all the way back to the original sin in the Garden of Eden. See, she knows about 100 miles below her conscious level of thought. She just instinctively knows that she is supposed to grow up with her mother and her father. And you're not her father. And so you don't have to do anything to tick her off or make her feel neglected. You can do everything right. There's something inside of her that just tells her that you're not my dad, and because you're not my dad, the more you try to act like my dad, the harder I'm going to make it for you. You know, if you think you got it rough now, pal, you just wait, kind of a thing. And I'm really going to turn on the teenage angst and defiance and all that stuff. It's because of sin. See, if sin had never entered the world, there wouldn't be divorces, there wouldn't be blended families, there wouldn't have to be stepdads, and there wouldn't be this just instinctive resentment at all. Because it's the sin nature that leads to those kinds of conflicts. Conflict in marriage. Anybody ever heard of that, by the way? Just make sure. Every conflict that ever happened in every marriage is always and only based on the expression of the selfishness of the sin nature. There's marriage counseling 101 in one sentence. No matter what your problem in your marriage, it's always because one or both people are behaving selfishly in response to the inherent propensity of their sin nature to reject God, resist godliness and spiritual things, and just it's all about me. Every single one. Now that's hard to see sometimes, but if you look hard enough, you look long enough in light of God's truth and with the help of God's Spirit, it always comes down to that selfishness, whether it's your mother-in-law or the mother of all battles, you know, World War VI, all conflict can be traced back to that sin nature. It is the root of all conflict. Now, the Gnostics of John's time denied the existence of a sin nature. What a silly idea. An inherent propensity to do wrong, to do things that are morally wrong or ethically wrong or things that would lead to bondage or slavery or conflict. They just thought they were too cool for school, you know. They felt they were too advanced in knowledge intellectually to be subject to or influenced by anything as base as a sin nature. That's what prompted John to write this. See, in reality, what they were doing was they were giving in to their sin nature by looking for an excuse to deny their responsibility for the sin in their lives. It's not my fault. And if it's not my fault, it's not my responsibility. And if it's not my responsibility, I don't have to feel guilty about it. It's not me. Can't put it on my account. Because, you know, with the Gnostic perspective, how the flesh is separate from the spirit, and what the flesh does doesn't matter. So if the flesh indulges its lusts, then, the results are negative, then it's not the real me. I'm above all that. I'm superior. I have an understanding of these things that just separates me from that flesh world, you know. It's been quite some time ago, 30 years. Ouch. I didn't realize it was that long ago. Does the name Ronnie Zamora ring a bell with anybody? I tell you, if it does, you are more of a trivia buff than I am. Ronnie Zamora was a young guy who lived in Florida, and he brutally murdered, I think it was just one person, with a baseball bat. Now, it wasn't a jealous rage, or it was just, I don't know what the circumstances were, but he somehow thought that under the circumstances it was appropriate to take a baseball bat and end the life of this other individual. And of course they arrested him and he went through the pre-trials and the trials. And when they finally got him up on the stand and they finally asked him, Ronnie, why did you do it? You know what his excuse was? Well, I saw it on TV. It's not my fault. Actually, what he said was, I saw it on Kojak. On Kojak, apparently somebody killed somebody with a baseball bat, and he went, well, I guess that's one way to solve your problems. And his whole attitude was, well, see, it's not really my fault. It's CBS's fault. It's Telly Savalas' fault. It's the writer, director, producer, you know, cameraman, the gopher for coffee and sandwiches. It's their fault that they put it on TV and I saw it and now I did it and see, it's not really my fault. That denying of responsibility. Now, this verse tells us two things about denying our sinful nature. In verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, first of all, we deceive ourselves. If we deny all of that that I just spent the last 20 minutes talking about, we deceive ourselves. You know, the self-deception of saying that we have no sin is no different than the self-deception of me saying I weigh 175 pounds and have thick flowing hair. It's a deception. It's not true. And no matter how many times you say it, it just ain't true. I have, you have, we all have this hereditary aberration from God's original perfect design that isolates us from God. And to deny that is a form of insanity. He says we deceive ourselves. And then he says in the last part of the verse, the truth is not in us. Remember, he's writing to believers here. That is, those who were saved through faith or by believing the truth about Jesus. Now, if they were to believe the lie that they have no sin nature, then they really haven't believed that truth about Jesus, and therefore they're really not saved at all. Say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth that saves you, is not in you. Admitting the existence of the sin nature is one step in the solution for sin. If you're going to solve your sin problem, you've also got to confess your sinful actions. That's what verses 9 and 10 are all about. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See, now we're talking about the fruit that comes from the root, the sinful actions that are produced by the sin nature. Actually, sins are the evidence, the proof that the sin nature exists. He's talking about here the inward or outward expression of the sin nature. And you have to be sure you have both of those in mind, because sin isn't just outward actions. It's also an inward thing. You know, this is what Jesus was getting at on a Sermon on the Mount. You can look these up later if you want, maybe at home group. This is what Jesus is getting at on this, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So you don't have to actually be Ronnie Zamora with a baseball bat. All you got to do is think it. He says here, you're as guilty as the one who does it. He makes the same point in verse 27 of Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman, or a man, if you're a woman looking at a man, got to clarify these days, you know. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. See, sin is just as real in the heart. It's secret. Nobody sees it. Nobody hears it. Nobody knows about it but you. It just goes on kind of in your head and in your heart, but it's sin just the same. It's an inward sin. There's a song I know where it has this great line. It says, I stand convicted of missing the mark. I know it's useless to make excuses for the crimes of my heart. That's the inward expression. Now, the outward expression, it doesn't need much explanation. It's those things that we say or do. The fruit of the root of the sin nature expressed. Selfishness, Jesus points out here, anger, adultery, etc., when acted on. Once we've confronted our sin nature, says John here, we need to confess our sinful actions. That word confess, again, Bible students, this will ring a familiar bell with you. Homologeo is the Greek word. Homo means same, legeo means word, same word, to say the same thing, or to take that another step, to agree with God, to say the same thing God says. To confess sin is to agree with God. Jesus said up there in Matthew 5, anger is tantamount to murder. If I confess that, that means I agree with that. I'm guilty, Lord, I confess. I've done that. Lust is tantamount to adultery, and to confess that means I agree, Lord, I see that. I'm guilty of that. I confess that. Confession, which is the opposite of the denial that he talks about in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, confession opens the door to forgiveness. That's why this discussion of sin is so essential. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The Lord is faithful. Faithful to keep his promises. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. The Lord is faithful to that promise. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, he says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And John here tells us the Lord is faithful. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins. The Lord is also just in his forgiveness. And that's an essential point as well. Forgiveness is not arbitrary. We are. We can forgive one person, but not another. Well, you did this to me, but I'm just going to let it slide. But you, I'm never going to let go of this. I'm going to take this to my grave with cancer and ulcers and everything else. I'll show you, you know, kind of a thing. I refuse to let go of this unforgiveness. It's not an arbitrary thing. See, when he says that he is faithful and just, there's a connection there, the word just with justice. God's perfect justice had to be satisfied. God just doesn't give a pass on sin to certain people. God's perfect justice. Sin, as we read earlier, the wages of sin are death. Now, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means everybody has come unto them as the wages for their sin, death. That's God's perfect justice demands that. Demands the penalty be paid, just like the wages. You know, how many of you on payday just kind of push your check back and go, ah, that's all right? You do not. You do not. And what we've earned with our sin nature and our sinful actions is this death, this separation from God. And God's justice demands that. But see, God's justice has been satisfied. He didn't just say, don't worry about it, never mind. What he did was he became one of us, suffered death on a cross physically and death spiritually in that separation, and justice was satisfied. We did the crime, he did the time. He paid the penalty. God didn't just let it slide. Justice was satisfied, and when God's perfect justice is satisfied, that opens the door for the expression of God's mercy and God's grace. So you got to remember this three-way equation. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Because God's perfect justice was satisfied on the cross, We are now, what, eligible? We are now in a position to receive mercy, that is, to not get what we deserve, and grace to receive what we don't deserve, which is a right relationship with God and the very righteousness of Christ, what, imputed or transferred to us. He is faithful. He is just. Turn to Romans chapter 3. We already read one verse of this passage, but there's a larger context here, which I think is well worth the effort to look into. Romans chapter 3, and if you find verse 20. Therefore, because of everything he just said, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That is, by blind obedience to the rules. No flesh will be justified or made right in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, if the sign didn't say 55, I wouldn't know to look for cops when I'm driving 70. But now, here's one of these great, it's a big however. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, apart from rule following, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this ain't something new. This has always been in God's plan from cover to cover. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, the same all that have sinned and fall short of the glory of God when we put our faith in him are justified freely by his grace, getting what we don't deserve through the redemption or the payment that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, we'll come back to that word in a minute, by his blood, by his death on the cross, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, the law of rule following? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, our sins are forgiven. Now, because he is faithful and just, he forgives us, and he forgives us entirely. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleansed, or maybe your translation says purified from all unrighteousness. If I'm going to look back at Jeremiah 31, if you want to look there, that'd be okay with me. We already read one verse from this passage, but at this point, the whole passage or a larger portion of the passage really helps us understand what's going on here. Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'm going to start in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That is, not according to the Mosaic covenant, the law that the religious people in Jesus' day were clinging to and misapplying and malpracticing. Can you say that in that way? My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. He forgives us entirely. I will remember no more. Psalm 103:12, remember this one? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The distance from east to west is basically infinity. There is no east pole. You go east and you just keep going east and you can circle the earth indefinitely and you're still going east. As far as the east infinity is from the west infinity, that's how far away the Lord has cast our transgressions, our sins. See, he forgives us entirely. He cleanses us, says the last part of the verse, from all unrighteousness. Again, it's from all. And again, your translation might say purifies. Forgiveness, here's the difference. Forgiveness is when the impurity, or the sin in this case, is not held against us. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, by faith in his sacrifice for us, we are forgiven of sin, and our sin, our impurity, is not held against us. But purification removes the impurity. Not only forgiven of it, but cleansed of it entirely. And here's the best part about the whole thing. Who does it say does this? He, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does the cleaning up. I love that. Yeah, amen, indeed. That's the kind of truth that I need to be reminded of every day. See, purity is a function of relationship. God doesn't love and accept us because we live pure lives. But we live pure lives because he loves and accepts us. And if we're not living that pure life, it's because there's been some miscommunication or missed communication. You know, it's as his justice, his mercy, and his grace, as just explained, become clear to us in our heads and make their way to our hearts, we are more and more surrendered to his spirit. And the result is a pure or a holy life, a set apart life. It's a function of relationship. You know, you got to catch the fish before you clean them. But when God catches the fish, he does clean them. Now, if the fish aren't cleaned, that can only mean that they haven't been caught yet. Holiness, or I should say, attempted holiness in our own strength, apart from a relationship with God, is exactly what Jesus came to destroy. He said, stop that. Stop trying to be good enough. Stop trying to earn or deserve God's love and acceptance. You can't, you won't, you never will. Instead, accept God's forgiveness by faith. Know that justice has been satisfied. Receive God's mercy, receive God's grace, and then let that reality transform you into an obedient, loving, servant-minded, servant-hearted child of God that rightly represents him. And how do you represent him? Because it's his life that flows through you and out of you, not the life of the flesh. Not the picked up, dusted off, shined up flesh. Forget the flesh. Mortify the flesh. Take off the old man. Put on the new man. If you're going to solve your sin problem, you got to confront your sinful nature. You got to confess your sinful actions. And lastly, we'll wrap it up here. You've got to count on your Savior. That's it. Count on him to do what you could never do for yourself. It says here, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's what John is saying. He writes to his dear little children who are being polluted by the influence of the false teaching of the Gnostics. And he says, folks, you know, boys and girls, little children, I'm telling you this so that you may not sin, so that you won't sin, so that you don't have to sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. See, there's a solution to sin. We have an advocate with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. Advocate means one who speaks for or represents another. If you've ever been in a trial, and I hope you haven't, but if you watch, you know, there's the People's Court, Judge Judy, Judge Joe Brown, Judge this and Judge that, Divorce Court, there's all kinds of judges, and you know how it works. Here's the prosecutor over here or one side, and they're trying to prove a charge, and here's the defense over here trying to disprove the charge, and you never, virtually never see the one charged with the crime stand up and represent themselves and make their case and cross-examine witnesses. No, they kind of sit there and twiddle their thumbs with a legal pad in front of them, and who gets up? Their advocate, their attorney, their lawyer. Now, I had someone get up once and slam the door and stomp out because I called Jesus a lawyer. Apparently, they had a bad experience with lawyers. And, you know, he's not that kind of lawyer, okay? No reason to be offended by that, but he's our advocate. He speaks up for us. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, through faith in him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He represents us. He represents us to the Father in our defense. He's our defense attorney. I guess if you want to carry that analogy over, that would make Satan the prosecuting attorney. Just for a minute. Because sometimes you're on the prosecutor's side, you know, so don't take that too far. But Satan's the accuser of the brethren, the word calls him. And every time Satan casts an accusation, you know, towards God who sits on the throne, the judge, then our advocate, our big brother, our attorney, Jesus, stands up and you know what he says? The blood. Father, remember the blood? Remember the sacrifice? Does he remember? You know, I think that, my God, why have you forsaken me? That grieved the Father as much as it grieved the Son to experience that loss, that payment for sin. But Jesus is our advocate. Then it goes on to say, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a 50-cent Bible word. I have yet to hear anybody down at Starbucks talking about propitiations. It just ain't going to happen, but you'll probably only ever hear that word here. Here's what it means. And some of your Bibles translate that atoning sacrifice. And it is that, but that's not what propitiation means. He is our atoning sacrifice, but propitiation has a specific definition. Propitiation means that he absorbed God's wrath. You've all read the story or seen the movie where the bad guy comes along and he pulls out his gun and he's going to shoot somebody, the victim. And just as he pulls the trigger, along comes the hero and he jumps in front of the bullet, right? And he takes the bullet and the victim is unharmed. Well, that's what propitiation means. God's wrath, and let me define that, God's passion against that which separates him from his people was poured out. But instead of hitting us who deserve it, Jesus jumped in front of us on the cross. And that passion, that wrath, God's righteous anger against sin, that which separates him from his people, he absorbed. That's what it means that he was our propitiation. He did it, it says here, for our sin. That means each of us individually, mine and yours, 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 and yours. But it also says, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. For the whole world. There's no sin anywhere, anytime, that the death of Jesus did not satisfy the demand of justice for. Now, there is a doctrine out there you may have to confront called limited atonement. And I only bring it up because I don't want to confuse you, but I want you to be prepared to kind of defend against this. Limited atonement means exactly that, that the atonement of the cross, the satisfaction of justice on the cross, is limited to only some of the people. Now, how people can believe that and read this verse, and this is just one, about John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I don't know anybody yet who doesn't get counted in that, the world. And here he is again. And specifically, not for ours only, not for the believers only, not for those that are in the church only, but for the whole world. Jesus Christ has done all that can be done, all that needs to be done, to make forgiveness of sin and sins the sin nature and the expression of that nature, available to everyone and anyone who recognizes their need for forgiveness, turns to him in faith. Is that a good deal or what? So, got a sin problem? Don't make excuses. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Nobody made you do it. Don't make excuses. Confess. Agree with God. Yeah, Lord, I did it, and it was wrong, and I'm sorry. And I'm not going to do it again, and I'm going to plead the power of your Spirit to help me overcome this thing, and I'm going to confess. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And leave them there. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who is what Hebrews calls the author and finisher of our faith. The pioneer is a good translation of that word. And how do you do that? How do you keep your eyes on Jesus? By faith. You take God at his word. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. Take God at his word. You saturate yourself. You know, it's like a sponge. You soak up so much of God's word and God's spirit and God's life that it just drips off of you even before life puts the squeeze on you. And then when life does put the squeeze on you, what's going to come out? Cursing and reviling? No. It's going to be the life and the word and the truth of God because you have invested yourself in soaking it up. Let his love and his life just wash over you. I like that song that we sing. It's been too long. Maybe we'll do it next week. Let it wash, let it wash, let it wash all over me. Just one drop, one precious drop will wash my sins away. Or my sin is, I think, the correct lyric. Sin away. Same thing. And number four. Okay, you've not make excuses, you've confessed, you're keeping your eye on Jesus, taking God at his word, you're saturating yourself with his life, his word. Number four, you rest in him. Put down your shovel, because you can't dig your way to God. Get off that ladder, you can't climb your way to God. Just rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and receive the thing that you've labored so hard, so long to try to achieve. And then that habit, that lure of the flesh, that tendency, that problem that ever brought you to seek the Lord in the first place. What problem was that?